Well, turn with me this morning not to the book of Genesis, but to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you do that, I'm going to explain why we're looking at 1 Corinthians this morning. We have finished 25 chapters of the book of Genesis, so we are, as far as chapters go, right in the middle of that book. And we are going to take a break, a hiatus from Genesis for a while. We will come back to it. But during this particular season that we are in, which is in the church calendar called the Lenten season and then followed by the Easter season, we are going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we meditate upon the resurrection of the Son of God and the resurrection that is to be ours as well. And so we'll be in this for several weeks, and then we'll return to Genesis. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is one long argument, this whole chapter, 58 verses. But this morning I only want to read the first 11 verses. So let us hear God's Word. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So far the reading of God's holy word today. Well, if someone were to ask you to name the most important thing in Christianity, what would you say? The most important thing in the Christian faith. I'm quite sure that many Christians today might say without hesitation, "Oh, it's to have a personal relationship with Jesus. That's the most important thing." Yet as important and as wonderful as it is to be personally united to Christ and to know Him as Lord and the Savior of our sins, we cannot say that a personal relationship with Jesus is the most important thing in Christianity, because Christianity is not based upon one's personal experience. Anyone can claim to have a personal experience. Anyone can claim to have a personal relationship with anybody they want, somebody from history, a god of their choice. But just because they say they have this personal relationship with whomever, or they've had this personal experience, that of course does not mean that their religion is true. So we can't say that that's the most important thing in Christianity. That's too subjective. Now perhaps some of us, as I asked that question, probably thought, being a Reformed Christian as you are, that the most important thing in Christianity, of course, is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's the answer. That's the one he's looking for. That is, after all, the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. The doctrine of justification by faith alone was really the central thing of the whole 16th century Protestant Reformation. Deny that doctrine, and you deny the gospel. And it behooves us to have that critical and crucial doctrine correct, because if we don't get it straight, we're not a true church. Yet even that doctrine is not, I dare say, the very most important thing in Christianity. The thing that is of first importance is the resurrection of Christ. Because the whole Christian faith hangs upon this event in history. If Christ was not physically raised from the dead, there is no doctrine of justification by faith alone. If he was not raised, then Paul's letters to the Romans, his letter to the Galatians, where he defends the doctrine of justification by faith alone and makes it so crystal clear that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, all of that is just a sham if Christ did not rise from the dead. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then the whole testimony of the apostles, everything that Jesus said, was just a lie. It all hangs on His resurrection. Without that, there's no justification. There's no forgiveness of sins. There's no relationship, reconciliation with the Father. There's no hope, no heaven, nothing. And the death of Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago was no more significant than any other human death in the history of the world. In writing to the Corinthians, you see, Paul is deeply aware of how much is at stake here. Because some of the Corinthians, some in this church, were persuaded of a very evil teaching. Some had become influenced by a Platonic philosophy which would later develop into Gnosticism. They bought into this idea that things of the physical realm, the material realm, well, those things were essentially evil by nature. And things of what they called the spiritual realm, the immaterial realm, were good by nature. And in this Platonic philosophy, they viewed the human body as being evil, as being nothing more than just an old carcass. That's all it is. And when you die, when the Christian dies, well, he or she, his or her soul just goes up to heaven, but that body just wastes away because it's just a carcass. That's all it is. And Paul, you see, wants to correct that. He knows that in their teaching there was no physical resurrection of the body in which the soul would be reunited with a resurrected body for all of eternity. And for the Apostle Paul, that teaching that they had bought into was the most deadly and diabolical thing that was going on in that church. And there were some bad things going on in that church, wasn't there? If you read 1 Corinthians, you know they had some big problems. There were divisions in the church. There was rampant sexual immorality amongst its members. The kind of sexual immorality that not even the pagans in Corinth, who were known for their immorality, would participate in. It was that bad. There were people suing each other within the church, things that ought not be done. There was abuse of the Lord's Supper, abuse of spiritual gifts in the worship service. The whole church at Corinth was just one giant church discipline fiasco. Almost to the point where you can see Paul's pain. Just, where do I begin? We need an army of elders to deal with this. And yet he knows that nothing was worse than this teaching they were adopting that denied the bodily resurrection, because to deny the bodily resurrection was also to deny Christ's resurrection. And to deny Christ's resurrection was to deny the gospel altogether, the whole Christian faith, and there was nothing. And so Paul sets out on this long and cogent argument, one of the most sustained arguments of any topic he deals with in any of his writings. He develops all kinds of images, uses technical terms in this wonderful chapter that he doesn't use anywhere else. And it's a vast and cosmic argument that basically goes like this. What the Creator God did in raising Christ is both the model and the means of what He will do for all His redeemed people on the last day. Let me say that again. What the Creator God did in raising Christ is both the model and the means of what He will do for all of His redeemed people on the last day. And Lord willing, we will examine that beautiful and cogent argument over the next several weeks very carefully, looking at it piece by piece as He advances that argument very logically and carefully as we go through it during this Easter season. But today I draw your attention just to the first four verses. Just to the first four verses. Paul wants to make it very clear that the gospel is anchored in the resurrection of Christ. He has to do this first in order to make his argument. And so he begins by reminding the Corinthians that first, the gospel was received and preached by the apostles. And secondly, that the gospel announces that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And third, that the gospel announces that Christ was buried and raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And let's consider these things together for the remainder of our time this morning. And as we do so, loved ones, may God show us that our lives are in this great and cosmic story that He has laid out, a story that's His. And that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we do not belong to this passing evil age, but to the age to come. And our lives, therefore, are to be lived in light of what is yet to come. Well, in the first place, the gospel was received and preached by the apostles. It was received and preached by the apostles. He begins his argument by saying, "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." He had already given them this gospel some time ago. He's writing probably around the year 55 A.D., but some 20 years or so after Christ's resurrection. But he is now reminding them of the message that he brought. He says, "I remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you," unless you didn't really believe, you just believed in vain. Now, what is the gospel? He wants to remind them of the gospel. Now, that's a very, very relevant question. One that every Christian should be able to answer at the drop of a hat. If somebody asks you, "Mom, Dad, or whomever, neighbor, friend, coworker, what is the gospel?" Without the blink of an eye, you should be able to say what it is. It's very simple. It's what Christ accomplished in history, in His life, death, and resurrection. And it's good news because of what He accomplished, sinners like us can be reconciled to God. Sadly, that's something that the church at Corinth, at least many of its members anyway, had become rather confused about. And that's why Paul had to bring it up again. Paul says that the gospel is something said about something done. It is a message that he received and that he preached to others, which announces that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's precisely what he says in verses 3 and 4. There's your definition of the good news, the gospel. And that's important, loved ones, because it wasn't just the church at Corinth that got a little confused about that. Sadly, today, many people who profess to be Christians have been very confused about what the gospel is. Some of us have heard those shocking surveys that have been conducted at places like Christian bookseller conventions and evangelical pastors' conferences, where a microphone is put to people. People whom we would expect to be able to articulate the gospel. And they say, "What is the gospel?" And for those people who didn't laugh at the question, but actually took it seriously, the answer, sadly, went something like, "Well, the gospel is following Jesus." Well, that's law. That's not gospel. Or, "Well, the gospel is walking with Jesus." Or, "The gospel is the new life that Jesus gives you in experience." Some would at least answer by saying that the gospel is, well, it's good news. But then when the questions were put to them, well, what is the good news? Okay, it's good news. That's correct, because that's what the word gospel means. But what is the good news? We have to define it. Well, often the response to that question was, well, the good news is that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus. And most of the answers given in those surveys included either your own work as a Christian or your own personal experience. Now, some folks at least went so far to say, well, the good news is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and that is certainly correct. The good news is that Christ did something in history for our sins. He passed the probation as our second Adam, and He paid the penalty as our high priest and sacrifice. And the good news is that He actually accomplished something in our behalf for our sins. For our sake, says the apostle, God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. But even that answer isn't complete, is it? Not according to the apostle Paul. Saying that the good news is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins is only partially correct. Because the apostle also says that the gospel is that message of good news that he received and preached, that Christ died for our sins according with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised again the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he says that is of first importance. It is because of what Christ has accomplished in history in His death and His resurrection that we are made right with God and counted as righteous. And that's why it is so, so good, this news. It reveals to us, as Paul says in his opening to the Romans, how guilty and unworthy sinners like us can be counted as righteous and perfect in God's sight. But if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then that's not true. There is no good news. And this is the message that Paul says he received as an apostle. It was his gospel in that he was an apostle and he was commissioned with its care, but it didn't originate with him. He received it. It came from Christ Himself. When he saw Christ with his own eyes on the road to Damascus, and this statement that he issues here in verses 3 and 4, it's a little creed. It's a creedal statement. It was something that he had delivered to the Corinthians. That's why he's reminding them of it. He's saying, you know this creed. We say this creed. And it's not just me. It's all the apostles. Whether it was I or they, so we preach. And so you believed. Unless you believed in vain, he says. It was a creedal statement that was probably used by all the apostles and all the churches that were being planted, something that was being passed around and recited for a long time before Paul ever even wrote this letter. And that's why he uses its formula. He knows that the Corinthians would be familiar with it, or at least they should be familiar with it. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised again the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. But now notice what this creedal formula of the gospel message states specifically. And that brings us to the second thing we want to think about. The gospel was not something only that Paul had received and he preached and all the apostles received and they preached. But it announces in the first place that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, what does that mean that Jesus died for our sins? Now that might seem like, oh my goodness, these are the most basic questions. What is the gospel? What does it mean that Jesus died for our sins? Loved ones, these are the most crucial questions. And parents, don't assume that your children know the answer to these things. It very well could be that many people have heard that slogan all their life. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And be saying, what does that mean?
What does that mean? I know for myself, I heard that wonderful message announced to me as a child over and over again. But I can tell you, at risk of personal anecdote, that it wasn't until I was an adult that I understood a connection between Jesus of Nazareth bleeding and dying on a wooden cross and the forgiveness of my sins. How do the two connect? Because if somebody just hears this slogan, Jesus died for your sins, without understanding anything about atonement, about propitiation, about the demands of God's justice, the connection will not be made. It won't make any sense. And parents, we have to make sure that we are not just helping our precious little ones know a creedal statement, but that that creedal statement, which is only meant to summarize a larger body of truth, is being unpacked and understood by our precious little ones. And what that summarizes, of course, is the fact that Christ lived a perfectly righteous life in obedience to the law and went to the cross having no sins of His own, yet had every sin of every person that He represented, all those whom the Father had given to Him, every sin of theirs, every sin of yours, if you are in Christ Jesus. Word, thought, and deed, everything past, present, and future, laid upon Him, imputed to Him, and He suffered for those sins, not just the horrific crucifixion of the Romans in the first century, as gruesome as that was. But you see, many people suffered that, and they didn't atone for anybody's sins. Know that He had those sins imputed to Him, and that the Father punished Him in body and soul while He hung upon that cross and became a curse for our sins. That the wrath of God was poured out upon Him so that He suffered an equivalence of an eternity in hell for you. So horrific that He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" So horrific that that's why Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood before the night He was crucified. And He trembled. And He said He was troubled and scared in His soul as He cried, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me." And yet He willingly obeyed His Father and quickly added, "Yet not My will, but Your will be done." And He willingly obeyed His Father to the point of death on a cross, suffering the curse and wrath for our sins, not His. He had none. But He did it as our substitute, so that not one sin we have ever committed in word, thought, or deed can ever stand against us. He died. That is, He suffered the hell we deserved for our sins. And this was done, says Paul, in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? He means that Christ's substitutionary death for our sins is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. Now, it's important for us to understand that Paul does not have a few proof texts in mind. It's not as if he's saying, you know, Jesus died for our sins, and you know, it's a really neat fulfillment of those couple Psalms over there and that one place in the prophets. He's not thinking like that at all. No, the apostle is saying that Christ's death for our sins fulfills the entire sweep of the biblical narrative. The whole thing. That this is what it's all about. It's not just a book of ethics. It's not just a code to live by. You can get that in the Book of Mormon or the Quran or anything else. That's not what this is. This is a biblical narrative that begins at the dawn of human history. that says this is why human history is being allowed to go on, because God is redeeming a people for Himself through Jesus Christ. If we don't understand that, we'll never quite understand what the Bible's about. And here Paul is referring to the entire Old Testament as the story, which has reached its climax, you see, in the Messiah, and has now given rise to the new phase of that same story, the phase in which the age to come, future, has broken in to this present age, with the central characteristic being our rescue from sin, death, and hell. And it's taught from the very beginning of the redemptive drama, isn't it? We've seen this over and over again. You've heard me say it, I suppose, over and over again, that the promise of the Messiah to come and conquer death was given to whom, children, first? Adam and Eve, our first parents, right? That's where it begins. You know, you're going to meet people in college or friends who say, well, Christianity isn't the oldest religion, you know. There are older religions, Buddhism and, plenty of others. But you say, no, Christianity is the oldest. Well, it's not older than Judaism, they'll say. You'll say, yes, the fulfillment of Judaism. It goes all the way back to the garden, to the first two people that walked the face of the earth, when God promised them that through the seed of the woman would come one to crush the serpent's head. It's the oldest religion, and it's the only true religion. And that promise that was given even back there, well, it just unfolded, didn't it? As soon as that promise was made to Adam and Eve after they were expelled from the garden, that's when Adam named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. There was promise of life because death had come upon them as a result of their sin. And as the Old Testament unfolds, the Messiah's mission to overturn the curse through His death, well, it just becomes more and more clear. Think of all the things, everything in the Old Testament. He is the Passover Lamb, sacrificed for God's people so that they could escape the death that comes from God's justice. He is the offering for our sins that's foreshadowed in the whole Levitical system of sacrifices and all the blood that was spilled daily at the tabernacle. He's the offering foreshadowed on that great day of atonement that had to pass through that great curtain into the Holy of Holies. And that's how He has opened up the way, the new and living way, to the Father. The whole Old Testament as a whole, it proclaimed that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins. And it proclaimed that He is the one who bore God's wrath against sin, that same wrath of which only small glimpses were given in those catastrophic episodes of redemptive history, such as the flood, or Sodom and Gomorrah, or the plague sent upon the Egyptians, or the conquest of Canaan, or the exile of Israel and Judah. All those places where God's wrath broke in to this age, you see, gave us glimpses of what it was that Christ would bear upon Himself as the sin bearer, becoming a curse for our sakes. And of course, there's many places in the Scriptures that speak very specifically of His suffering, isn't there? He's the one spoken of in Psalm 22 when the psalmist says, "A company of evildoers has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." It was Jesus they were speaking. He was speaking of. He is the one spoken of by Isaiah when he says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. And the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all." It's like reading Romans. He is the one of whom Daniel prophesied, saying, "After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for Himself." Christ's death for our sins was in accordance with the Old Testament Scriptures. Not just a few little proof texts, but the whole sweep of the biblical story. And this is important because Jesus' death as the Messiah, you see, represents that whole turning point in which this present evil age is left behind and those who belong to Jesus are rescued from it. As we heard earlier in the salutation this morning, Christ gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from what? You hear it? This present evil age. The turning point of human history has occurred in the death of Christ for our sins, Paul says. And we have benefited from it. And of course, he says more in that little creed. The gospel also announces that Christ was buried and raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, doesn't it? That's the last thing we want to consider. The gospel was received and preached by the apostles. The gospel announces that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, but it also announces that Christ was buried and raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And it says that He was buried. Why? Well, just as our Heidelberg Catechism tells us, in order to show that He was really dead. He wasn't mostly dead. He wasn't drugged. He wasn't in a coma. No, the record that we have from history shows that the same Roman government, a very orderly and efficient government, that oversaw His crucifixion, also certified that this one that they had crucified was really dead. A spear even pierced His side, bringing forth blood and water. And upon His death, He was buried in a tomb that was officially sealed by the Roman government and even secured with a guard. And from that reality of death, He was raised by the Creator again the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures. He was not merely resuscitated. That would do nothing for our redemption. He actually suffered the curse of death and reversed that curse as He was raised gloriously in newness of life so that every trace of a corruptible body was done away with. And this too was done in accordance with the biblical narrative as a whole. The hope, you see, that was set before man all the way in the beginning, loved ones, in the beginning of this redemptive drama, when the glorious eternal life that was set before, held out before Adam, symbolized in the tree of life if he were to remain obedient to God. Well, you see, that hope that, of course, was never realized in the first Adam, has been realized in the second Adam. Through His obedience, through His suffering, His death for our sins, and being raised again to newness of life. And the whole thrust of the Old Testament that looked forward to something greater beyond the grave, the heavenly country that Abraham looked forward to, which the land of Canaan is only a foreshadow and a type, speaks of this. The prophets who spoke of a day in which the Lord would, as we heard earlier from Isaiah 25, swallow up death forever and wipe away tears from all faces. Well, it's broken in, right? By the One who has spread a feast for us in His own body and blood as food and wine. The day that has been prophesied by Daniel, that long-expected day when those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, it has invaded with the resurrection of Christ in the dawn of the new age. And at first, of course, the disciples didn't understand this. It didn't make a whole lot of sense because they were waiting for this day when it would be the end of the age. Messiah comes, He sets up His kingdom, and there's a huge resurrection. Of course, it was only the Sadducees who didn't believe that there would be a bodily resurrection. And that is, of course, why they were sad, you see. Right. Why have a hope? Hey, why have a hope? You laugh and groan. But I would be sad too if there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then what's the point? I would be pretty sad too. I certainly wouldn't be here. But everybody else believed in a general resurrection. But this thing didn't make sense. Why Jesus first? I thought it was all coming at once. And they didn't get it. But that's why Paul says that Jesus is the first installment, the first fruits of the whole resurrection harvest that is coming soon. And it wasn't until Pentecost, with the fullness of the Spirit sent upon the apostles for the inauguration of this new age, that they understood. And this is what we hear preached. Listen to what Peter says right at Pentecost. Listen to this. He stands up, his first sermon, doesn't tell a personal story, doesn't tell about how he was once a cussing fisherman and the Lord took the swear words out of his mouth, and tells you all about himself. Doesn't point to himself. Doesn't talk about a personal relationship with Jesus that's a little better than the other personal relationships you have in this life. Listen to what he says in his first apostolic sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, according to the Scriptures. And here he quotes Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always before me, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. He draws upon the Old Testament, redemptive historical preaching. Huh? Now listen, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. They knew that David's tomb was still full. Nobody saw David after his death. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, talking about the covenant that God made with David, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and now he quotes from Psalm 110, that psalm we sang a little while ago. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's his sermon. What was the response? Well, you're not telling me much about what I'm supposed to do in life. Well, what about me? No. The next verse says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? It's the proclamation of Jesus Christ, who has died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, was buried, and was raised again the third day in accordance with the Scriptures.
that the Holy Spirit is pleased to use to bring faith and to continue to establish faith and build faith in the believer all his or her life long. And Paul tells the Corinthians, this is what I preach to you. There is no other gospel. And he makes this clear now at the beginning of his argument in 1 Corinthians 15 because he wants these Corinthians to have hope in the bodily resurrection that is soon to come and that is inevitable. And loved ones, you see, before we close up here, we have to realize that Paul brings up this magnificent argument in chapter 15 of his whole letter to the Corinthians, not because it was just the last thing in a long list of things he wanted to say. Okay, let's type out everything I got to say to those nasty Corinthians. All right, okay, number two, number three, oh yeah, and that thing about the resurrection. That's not the way we read this book. It's the last thing because everything he's been saying up to this point leads the eye up to this argument about the resurrection. This most diabolical and evil and destructive teaching that they had adopted. Because you see, he wants them, and loved ones, the Holy Spirit wants us today to know and to see and to understand that we don't belong to this plotless, pointless, passing evil age that is characterized by idolatry and sin, where the confusion of divisions and sexual immorality and idolatry and abuse is common. We don't belong to this age, but we belong to the age to come, which is already broken into this history with the resurrection of Christ. Loved ones, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who belong to this age and those who belong to the age to come. To which do you belong? To which do you belong? If you have been baptized into Christ and you look to Him for salvation alone, then your life is not found in this plotless, pointless, passing age. But your life is found in God's grand and cosmic story. Not in this passing age with its pathetic story that tells us that there's a different way to the good life. But in God's grand and cosmic story that tells us that history is moving toward a goal and that we are part of His new creation, which has been inaugurated with Christ's resurrection, and that real life is lived between these two events, the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of your body, which is really just two different stages of one event. That's why the disciples didn't understand it at first. And you see, everything we do in this life is to be lived with a living hope. It affects your prayer. It affects your family. It affects your vocation in the kingdom of man. It affects your worship. It affects everything that you are a pilgrim in this life. And that sin and everything, this idolatry that we just seem to love and the lusts of this passing evil age are contrary to the age to come. And that's why, loved ones, we must turn from these idols and the lusts of this passing age, and we must run our race that is set before us looking to Jesus, our risen Lord. May we hear the apostles' argument today and over these next several weeks. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You praise. We give You thanks for the good news. And we desire to be reminded of it, Lord, lest we too have believed in vain. God, we ask that You would build our faith in this wonderful message that You delivered to the apostles and which we, even 2,000 years later, have received. We pray, O Lord, that we would be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in Your work, knowing that our work in You is not in vain. And we pray, Father, that all of that would be done in response to what You have accomplished in history, inaugurating the new creation and making us part of it. And Lord, that You are not part of our life and part of our story, but we are part of Your story. Help us to understand that more and more, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.